Now, I've been letting you skate for a while recently in the fact that I've been publishing the entire text in your bulletin. That's not the case today. You only have a portion of it there, so you do need your Bible today. And if you would open them to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19, and that's found on page 574 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 574, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 19. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. This is another passage from Isaiah that might at first seem to be a bit difficult to unwind. There are several conversations going on in here. We have God speaking and we have the Assyrian king speaking. This is also poetry, and as a result, some poetic license is used. But at the same time, this is one of the great passages in the Bible concerning the sovereignty of God and the relationship between that sovereignty and human responsibility and accountability. So first, let us see God speak. In verses 5 and in verse 15. In verse 5, we see how God describes Assyria as the rod of his anger, describing the weapons that the Assyrians use as being his fury. These are not the rod of the Assyrians' anger. These are not the weapons of the Assyrians' fury. These are the weapons and the rod of God's anger and God's fury. Now in verse 15, we find that God speaks of the foolishness of tools, thinking that they are responsible for the work that is done, rather than the hands that wield them. For example, if I have a shovel in my shed, it does no work unless I take it out and use it. At the same time, I've never been sitting in my living room and had my shovel come out of the shed and knock on the door and say, come on, I'm going to use you to dig. No, it doesn't work that way. And so God says that the Assyrians are used the same way. These Assyrians are the ones that are being used by God. They're not using God. The Assyrians are just tools that God is using to carry out His judgments upon Israel and upon the surrounding nations. In fact, in verse 6, we find that God says that He sends the Assyrians against a godless nation, people under His wrath. That's how He describes Israel. He describes them as being a godless nation and people who are under His wrath. These are the people that were chosen to be His own possession. These are the people that were chosen by God to exhibit His name. And yet now they're called godless people. They're called the people under His wrath. We also find the Assyrians speaking in various places as well. In verses 8 through 11, the Assyrians recount their victories. Now the cities that are listed are ones that they have conquered. And in that list, they are making a steady progression towards Jerusalem. In each of the pairs of cities, the first one listed is further south than the second one. So as a result, when it says there, is not Calmo like Carchemish? Well, Carchemish has already been conquered and Calno is next. And so we find this progression, and really what the king of Assyria is thinking, he says, well, I can take that because I had no trouble taking that one. And as far as he's concerned, he's just going to continue this progression of city after city, nation after nation, people after people. And as far as he's concerned, nothing is going to be able to stop him. He's not going to be able to stop by any force. What he doesn't recognize is that when God is done using him, that God will stop him and he'll go no further. We find that he is boasting as well. In verse 13, we read, because of the strength of my hand, I have done it. And he continues on in the verses that follows. He talks about my wisdom, my understanding, my might, my hand. As far as he is concerned, he is all powerful. And he's doing just exactly what he wants to do. And you know what? Sometimes we think that way. Sometimes we think, I'm going to do whatever I want. And nobody is going to be able to stop me. We think that. We think, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my life. I'm just going to do what I want to do. There's nothing that can stop me. But we don't recognize that God may have other plans for us. God may allow us to go so far and no further. And so, here we find the king of Assyria totally discounts he's being used by God. He sees no agency, no power, no strength other than his own. Now I want you to realize that God is using him, and he, the king of Assyria, is also under the judgment of God. In verse 7, his sole desire is to destroy and dominate. Well, he doesn't recognize that he is going to be destroyed and dominated. Now, sitting up here today, I know the rest of the story. I know what happens further on in Isaiah. I know what happens in history. I know what happened to the Assyrians. Now, the king of Assyria was triumphant over the northern kingdom of Israel based in Samaria. He had no difficulty at all wiping out the Samaritans. He was used as God's judgment over that people. But I do know that even though he wants to, that he will not triumph over Judah and he will not triumph over Jerusalem. He is going to come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. He is going to threaten destruction. In fact, his commanders are going to make great boasts. They're going to boast about how they're going to conquer Jerusalem. But as a result of the actions of the king of Assyria, as a result of the actions of his commanders, because of the threat that comes, we find that Judah's king Hezekiah, led by Isaiah, is going to bring repentance to Jerusalem. Hezekiah is going to repent. He's going to lead the people in repentance. And the people of Jerusalem, people of Judah, are going to turn back to God. And that's when God stops the king of Assyria dead in his tracks. We find here that the king of Assyria suffers miraculous losses of his troops. Some of his people run away, the rest of them die, and the king of Assyria goes back to Nineveh. He goes back to his homeland, and there he is murdered by his own family. And the Assyrian threat is history. The Assyrian Empire is no more. In fact, what we find is the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, is going to begin to rise. The Assyrians were the mightiest people of their day until God stopped them. Then the Babylonians rise. And why do the Babylonians rise? Because several generations later, God is going to use the Babylonians to conquer and to condemn and to bring judgment upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. Yes, there is repentance during the time of Hezekiah, but that's not going to last. And years later, God is going to bring destruction to Jerusalem using the Babylonians, but not the Assyrians. And I hope that as we've been reading this, I hope that as I've been talking about this, that you have a couple of nagging questions. If you don't have a couple of nagging questions, you haven't been thinking about this. Here's the first question, one that comes to mind. And I'm not going to make any promises I'm going to answer these questions today. I'm not going to make any promises I'm going to make you feel more comfortable about them. You may have more questions when you leave here today than you do right now. But here's one of those questions. How can Assyria be a tool in the hands of God and carry out wicked deeds of destruction and mayhem and God not be considered unrighteous? That's one question. How can God use evil people without also being evil himself? Also on the flip side of that same coin, here's another question. How can Assyria be held responsible when it is the agent of God in doing the things it's doing and bringing judgment to sinners? See, those are two difficult and weighty questions. How is it that God can use, question number one, how is it that God can use this wicked nation doing wicked things and God says, I'm using them, and yet God not be culpable for their evil? God not also be found to be wicked? One question. And then on the other hand, how can it be that Assyria is used by God and yet he holds them responsible? He's going to punish them. These are questions we would do well not to dismiss or just to throw them off and shrug our shoulders. As a result, we need to think clearly and we need to think biblically. Now that's going to mean that we have to consider the entire context of Scripture. Now we don't have time today, the time I have remaining, to cover every point and look at every Scripture that deals with this. But at the same time, I want you to realize this is not going to be easy and you may not go away satisfied today. So I'm going to give you some great truths of Scripture. Things that would be good for us to consider. I don't have enough time to unpack exactly where all these things are found. For a certain amount of time here, you're going to just have to trust me. I know that's a difficult thing. You have to trust me on some of the things I'm going to say. And maybe you're going to go away from here and you're going to say, well, I'm going to find where that says that. Maybe you'll have a little homework come out of this message today, okay? So here are some truths. Number one, the first truth. God is totally sovereign over His universe. He created it, He sustains it, and He directs it. Not even a single sparrow falls to the ground outside of His permission and direction. He is totally sovereign over everything that happens. He is the Lord God Almighty, and He controls His entire creation. So that's point number one. Point number two, God is totally holy and righteous. There is no sin or unrighteousness found in Him. He is without stain or blemish. He cannot sin. He is perfect, and He also does all things well. So God, point number one, is totally sovereign. Point number two, God is totally holy. Point number three, and coming out of those first two points, in His holiness, God must punish sin no matter where it's found. If not, if He didn't do that, then He would not be holy and righteous. If God just gave a wink and a nod to sin, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be holy. God must punish all sin everywhere. You know, I see lots of things that are wrong in the world. Sometimes I speak up about them. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I do something about them. Sometimes I don't. Acting that way doesn't change my character. I am who I am. I'm a moral agent, but I'm also a sinner. I'm not perfect. No, that's not a surprise to any of you out there. But God, because He is perfect holy, because He is perfect righteous, and because He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, He must punish evil. He must punish sin. He must punish unrighteousness no matter where it's found. He must. He can't just turn a blind eye to it the way I can. He must deal with it. Otherwise, He's not God. Point number three. Point number four. Human beings, because all of us are sinners, are under His righteous judgment. He brings about this judgment using many means, including the agency of other human beings, such as we see the Assyrians being used in this passage in Isaiah chapter 10. That is a stark and scary proposition. All human beings are under His righteous judgment. That includes everybody hearing my voice. That includes everybody in Albuquerque. That includes everybody in New Mexico. That includes everybody in the United States. Everybody in the world. Because we are sinners, every single one of us are under God's righteous judgment. Every single one of us deserve wrath. Every single one of us deserve punishment. And God uses many different ways to bring about punishment. The final way He does it is to separate us from Himself into the eternity of hell. But even before that, God can use other agents and other agencies in order to do that. Point number five. All created beings are responsible for their actions. Every single one of us is responsible for what we do. The truth in Scripture is that God is totally sovereign. The truth in Scripture is that every single one of us is responsible for what we do. Those appear on the surface to be contradictory. The only contradiction is in my inability to fully understand them. But everyone is responsible for what they do. As a result, there was a comedian, I know young people never heard of him before, but some of us older ones, has a comedian named Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson used to do a skit. And in the skit, he would say repeatedly, "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." But you know what? Flip Wilson was wrong. The devil didn't make him do it. The devil might influence people. The devil doesn't make you do it. At the same time, we can't blame God for our deficiencies. God doesn't make us sin either. It is our sin which brings about our judgment. Sin for which we are fully deserving of that judgment. And at the same time, even in our sin, we cannot escape God's total sovereignty. Now you see what I just did there? I took us from God's sovereignty all the way around back to God's sovereignty in a big circle. Some people might call that circular reasoning. However, those are points that Scripture makes time and time and time again. And who am I to argue with Scripture? God is totally sovereign. All those other things are true. And we end up back where we began, the fact that God is totally sovereign. What I want for us to see today is that we are totally under His control while remaining fully responsible for our actions. We can't pass the buck to somebody else. We're responsible, even though God is totally in control. And that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. Just because Assyria doesn't recognize God's sovereignty doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. We can go through our lives completely discounting God's existence and the requirements that God places, but that doesn't absolve us from bearing the consequences for that. God is. His commandments are. We're held accountable to those as much as we might want to ignore them, as much as we might want to not think about them, but they are. The Assyrians didn't recognize God's sovereignty. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The Assyrians thought they were doing their own thing. They didn't recognize that God had a different plan. And I want us to look at the judgment that they encounter, and that's found in verses 16 through 19. I want to read these again for us. The judgment that God sends. This is God's proclamation of what He's going to do to those Assyrians. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among His stout warriors. And under His glory, a burning will be kindled like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and His Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour His thorns and briars in one day. The glory of His forest and of His fruitful land, the Lord will destroy both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of His forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Now, as scary as it is that He's going to destroy soul and body, I personally see that the scariest part of that is what's written there in verse 19. In my mind, that last phrase is a very chilling one. Now, many of you know my granddaughter, Susanna. She's 3 years old, and she can count. I actually saw her count this last week. But I'm pretty sure that she can't write down her numbers properly in an order at this stage, at age 3. I'm pretty sure of that. You see what it says here in verse 19? Here's a little of that poetry at work here. God's destruction upon Assyria is going to be so great that even the land is going to suffer. And the trees of His forests, and Assyria was a pretty rich land, the trees of His forest be so few that a child, a little child, an infant, can write them down. Probably I can have Susanna sit down and go write down 1, 2, 3. Might not go any further than that. See what it says? It says the destruction is going to be all-encompassing. The destruction is going to be great. That's what God's going to do to the Assyrians. He's going to bring about that type of destruction. And I want to remind you today that this is no less true in our own lives. Our sin deserves, no, actually it demands, the greatest punishment. Punishment that will result in eternal separation from God in a place of torment. And how terrible that punishment will be. I don't even want to begin thinking about it. I don't want to think about being in a place where God is not. A place of darkness, a place of torment, a place of punishment. At the same time, I know in Scripture, we have access to one who took that punishment on His own body. Jesus actually took upon Himself the horrors of hell when He suffered on that cruel cross. He felt the agony of separation from God and the wrath that our sin deserves. You see, we can either face the punishment that our sin deserves, or we can trust in the One who paid the price so that we could be set free. Now I want you to realize what a great freedom that is. Not a freedom to do what we want. That's often what we think of as being freedom. We think, oh, freedom means I can do anything I want without restraint. Do you know that really that idea of freedom is really nothing less than slavery? Slavery to your own desires. Slavery to your own destruction. See, freedom, the freedom that Christ gives, is the freedom to actually be who you were created to be. Freedom in Christ is far preferable to any type of freedom or license that we might imagine. When I was younger, I used to think of freedom in a completely different way than I think of it now. I thought that freedom means that nobody's telling me what to do. Mom and dad can't tell me what to do. Teachers can't tell me what to do. Bosses can't tell me what to do. That would be freedom. No. True freedom is to have the freedom to do what God wants you to do and to be what He created you to be. And you may not believe me today, but I found that that is a freedom that is far richer, far more joyful, and far more fulfilling than anything I ever could imagine. See, the problem of having freedom to do what we want to do is that left to ourselves, we're going to mess it all up again. But led by His Spirit, we are free indeed. Free to love God and enjoy Him forever. Free to experience life as He designed it, both for our good and for His glory.